Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you ever felt like God was absent? Like he was asleep on the job? Like he was blissfully unconcerned about your suffering and misery? If there really is a God, how could he let this happen? Doesn't he care? Isn't he supposed to be good? If you've ever felt that way, you might be surprised at how often those who wrote the Psalms in the Bible felt the same. Here's David in Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? And Psalm 88, verse 14. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Just as an aside, this is one reason why John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Calvin wrote, there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror, or rather the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are agitated. When God seems absent, as he seemed to these psalmists, what is he doing? Is he asleep at the wheel? Is he indifferent? These questions jump off the pages of Exodus 1 and 2, our passage for this morning. This will be the first, Lord willing, in a series of 12 sermons through the whole book of Exodus in 2018. In these first two chapters, God seems largely absent. He isn't mentioned until verse 17. Until the last few verses of the passage, he's the subject of only two verbs. If you read with faith, you see God's hand everywhere. But he's mainly off stage, directing from behind the curtain. As we sang earlier, God is unseen, yet forever at hand. So here's the question Exodus 1 to 2 is going to answer for us this morning. When God seems absent, what is he doing? We'll find four answers in the four main sections of the text. Point one, keeping his promises. When God seems absent, he's still keeping his promises. We see this in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The text starts on page 45 in the Pew Bibles. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Exodus is the second of the five books that Moses wrote, often called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the beginning of the book of Exodus is more like a new section in a book than it is like a whole new book. And the dominant note in these seven opening verses is that God is fulfilling his promises. To see how God is keeping his word, we're going to look at some of those specific promises that have come before Exodus. We're going to look at four different passages from Genesis that set up Exodus. Our starting point is going to be chapter 1, verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So to see more of what God is doing here in our kind of rapid-fire biblical theology setting up for Exodus, let's turn first to Genesis 1:28. I'd encourage you to turn there and to turn to each passage we're going to look at. As you might expect, Genesis 1:28 is on page 1 of the Pew Bibles. In Genesis 1, God creates everything. He establishes and structures and fills the earth, and he creates humans to be earth's rulers. In verse 26, God gives humanity dominion over the earth. In verse 27, we learn that God created humans, male and female, both in his image. And then in verse 28, we read, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you hear the language of Exodus 1:7 here? The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and were exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. God is fulfilling his original purpose for creation through this chosen people. He is carrying on his good designs in this called out nation. They're a microcosm of what God intends for the whole world. Flip ahead to Genesis 12 on pages 8 and 9. After humanity's fall into sin, sin spread and multiplied, piling up devastation. After the whole earth is united in sin at Babel and scattered across the earth in Genesis 11, God shows how he is going to address this universal problem of sin. He's going to call one man to found his special people through whom he will bless all the nations of the earth. Here's Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we just read in Exodus 1 how Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, went down to Egypt, he and all his children. God had provided for him by miraculously sending Joseph ahead to preserve them in a famine, give them all food, bring them all down to Egypt where their family is. So we see in Exodus 1:7 that God is now making Abraham into a great nation. He's multiplying his offspring. And throughout Exodus, we will see both God's blessing to Abraham's family and the curse that falls on those who curse them. Flip ahead to Genesis 15 on page 11. Here God gets even more specific about what is going to happen to Abraham's descendants. This is God telling Abraham in advance what is going to happen. Verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here," that is, to the land of Canaan, the promised land, "in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God told Abraham not just that his descendants would go down to Egypt, but that they would be servants there, that they would suffer there, that they would stay there 400 years, and that God would bring them out with judgment on Egypt. And he told Abraham that one reason for this delay is that he was going to judge the Amorites for their sins. When God brought the people of Israel into the land of Canaan that they took possession of, he was executing divine judgment on those peoples of the land. And he was waiting. He names one particular nation. There were multiple nations. He names one of them. He was waiting for the Amorites, for the full measure of their sin to be reached, because he was going to judge them through his people. We won't turn there, but in Genesis 46, verses 3 to 4, God re-ups this promise to Jacob, and he tells him not to be afraid to go down into Egypt, because God will be with him, and he says, "There I will make you into a great nation." In other words, when Jacob goes down into Egypt, that is where God is going to fulfill his promise, and that's exactly what we see in our passage. Finally, flip back to Genesis 3:15 on page 3. Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned through the serpent's deception, God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In Genesis 3, Satan is the one acting through the serpent. Satan does not have physical offspring, but he does have spiritual offspring. One of those offspring is Pharaoh, whom we meet in our passage. Pharaoh wears a serpent on the front of his crown. The conflict in our passage is not just that between a host nation and an immigrant people. It's the conflict of Satan's offspring and the offspring of promise. In our passage, the dragon is trying to devour Eve and her children, just like we read in Revelation 12. Brothers and sisters, when it seems like God is absent, look for the evidence that he is keeping his promises. And remind one another of those promises. Get in the habit of searching Scripture to find them and hold on to them and encourage others with them. Parents, teach your children God's promises. Joseph and his whole generation passed away, and God kept on keeping his promises. Later generations saw the fulfillment of promises that earlier generations only had the promise of. Parents, will your children know God's promises and know from the bottom of their heart that they should trust them when they grow up and move away? These first seven verses set the stage. Now the lights come on and the action starts. Point two, preserving his people. Preserving his people. When God seems absent, he's preserving his people. We see this in chapter 1, verses 8 to 22. Let's start with verses 8 to 10. Again, this is back on page 45. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." This new ruler does not recall or appreciate the great public benefit that Joseph had rendered to his nation. This new ruler is far less favorable toward the interests of this disturbingly large immigrant people in his land. He's afraid that they will be able to team up with Egypt's enemies, strike a decisive blow, and get out of there. So what does Pharaoh do? Verses 11 to 14. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So this is Pharaoh's first attempt to subdue the people of Israel. He tries to break their bodies and break their spirits with hard labor. But his plan backfires. The more Israel is oppressed, the more they multiply. Now, the text doesn't tell us how God did this, but it is clear that it is God doing it. As the Old Testament scholar Alec Matir put it, Pharaoh left the God of the Hebrews out of his reckoning. That was his big mistake, and it can be ours too. God allowed this siege against his people to set up a stage on which he would broadcast his glory, both to them and to the nations. Even the worst circumstances, no surprise for God. He is never caught off guard. He is never at a loss. He is never out of resources with which he can help his people when we're in trouble. Often when persecution arises against God's people, he turns it to precisely the opposite end from what the persecutors intended. So in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. But we read in Acts 8, verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Persecution tried to stamp out the gospel, but instead, whoops, persecution spread it. God's people can not only survive persecution, but thrive under it because God's own power is at work in us to sustain and sanctify us, to preserve and purify us. If all we had was our own strength, persecution would be terrifying. But God is the one who sends us trials. God is the one who sustains us in trials. And God is the one who causes all things, even violent opposition, to work together for good for those who love him. So Pharaoh's first plan doesn't work. Time for plan B in verses 15 to 21. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Again, Pharaoh tries to attack the strength of the Israelites, this time by decreeing the death of all the sons who were born to them. But his plans run aground on a pair of brave, God-fearing Hebrew women. Note how Pharaoh, who's basically the most powerful man on earth at this time, is left anonymous. But the names Shiphrah and Puah are preserved in Scripture for all generations. God cares, and he wants us to care much more about the identity of these brave women than of the power they were up against. These two women are the first of five courageous and compassionate women through whom God works throughout these two chapters to deliver his people and then to deliver their eventual deliverer, Moses. What do we learn from this string of courageous women, the rest of whom we'll meet in our next point? We learn that the courage of godly women is a crucial link in the chain of God's saving work. Who stops the mouth of the serpent who's trying to devour God's people? Two women who feared God more than they feared man. Notice how verse 17 tells us why Shiphrah and Puah did what they did. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. We should obey the authorities God has put in our lives in all things except when obeying them would mean disobeying God. Our church's statement of faith, Article 16 of civil government, reads in part, magistrates are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored, and obeyed, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and the Prince of the kings of the earth. And the need to fear God rather than man doesn't just apply when an authority commands you to sin. We need to fear God rather than man in order to acknowledge and confess our sins to one another. We need to fear God more than man in order to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ. We need to fear God more than man in order not to cave into worldliness, but to be salt and light, to be different and distinct in our callings in the world. As Thomas Watson put it, did Christ bear the wrath of God for us, and shall not we bear the wrath of man for him? I'm sure many people have questions about verse 19. Are the midwives lying to Pharaoh? And does God bless them for lying in the next two verses? Well, in verse 18, Pharaoh calls the midwives before him and asks them why they've let the male children live. In verse 19, they reply, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, some commentators suggest that these women are telling the truth. This speech could represent genuine physical or cultural differences between Hebrew and Egyptian women. The midwife's story is at least a plausible excuse in one sense, since a midwife would have only had a narrow window in which to carry out Pharaoh's murderous command before the baby would be passed around to other family members and it's kind of too late to do anything about it. Now, I don't really buy this explanation. I think the midwives are intentionally deceiving Pharaoh. Again, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They deliberately disobeyed. According to verse 17, they clearly had the opportunity to kill the male children, but they rightly chose not to. Now, that doesn't exactly add up with their explanation in verse 19. And God clearly blesses them for what they did. Verses 20 and 21 say that twice. God rewards the midwives' defiant, life-saving, God-fearing disobedience to Pharaoh. But does this mean that their lie was justified? It could mean that God approved of their defiance, but he blessed them despite their deception. But I'm inclined to see their lie as morally justified. The midwives deceived Pharaoh not in order to save their own skin, but in order to continue saving innocent lives. I think there's a sense in which we can view the midwives' conflict with Pharaoh as a kind of just war, in which Pharaoh's genocidal attack against the Israelites is met by the midwives' strategic deception in order to foil him. They use deception strategically in order to continue defending the innocent. There's a striking parallel here with the Ten Booms, a family of Dutch Christians who, during World War II, sheltered and protected and provided for Jews under the Nazi regime. Their family home was raided 74 years ago last week, on February 28, 1944. So Pharaoh's second plan to decimate the Israelites fails. Now for his third try in verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." You can see Pharaoh getting angrier and angrier. His plans are getting more and more extreme. Not content with oppression, he reaches for genocide, and now he employs all of his people as executioners. Pharaoh's heart already is growing harder and harder. Do you see how sin spirals and compounds? Sin is a steep downward slope, and there is a long way to go before you hit the bottom. And what has God done so far? What's our status report? God has preserved his people. He has preserved them through means he doesn't even disclose to us, and he has preserved them through Shiphrah and Puah, through their courage. When life takes a turn for the worst, do you trust God to provide for you and protect you? Do you trust God not only to preserve you, but to preserve all his people? When God's people face hardship, opposition, even oppression, what are you willing to risk in order to serve someone who's in trouble? What are you willing to part with so that you might be one of God's means of providing for his people and preserving his people, whether physically or spiritually? We've seen how God preserved his whole people against the threat of extinction. Now the camera zooms in on just one person. Point three, preparing a savior. What is God doing when he seems absent? Preparing a savior. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. With the threat of death for every Israelite baby boy hanging in the air, let's turn to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take the child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Here, God delivers Moses through three more compassionate and courageous women: Moses' mother, Jochebed, Pharaoh's own daughter, and Moses' older sister, probably Miriam. Moses' mother did all she could for him, but then when she could no longer protect him, she entrusted him to God. She obeyed the letter, but not the spirit, of Pharaoh's edict to cast all male children into the Nile. She did put him in the Nile, but among the reeds by the bank, and in a nice little watertight container. Now, the Hebrew word for basket could also be translated ark. It's a word that is used in only two places in Scripture, right here and with Noah's ark. And, in case we missed the clue, the two arks are sealed up with the same stuff. God is making a point. Salvation by ark is a signature move of his. God is delivering Moses through waters of judgment, just like he delivered Noah and his family through waters of judgment, just like he will conduct the whole nation of Israel perfectly dry through the Red Sea and then loose its flood on Pharaoh's army. So Moses is floating in his own personal ark, and then Pharaoh's own daughter hears his cry and has compassion on this helpless Hebrew boy. This is clearly a case of like father, not like daughter. And then imagine the chutzpah of Moses' sister. Does that new Hebrew baby boy of yours need someone to nurse him? I bet I can find someone. So Moses' mother not only gets her son back, but she gets paid to care for him. Moses is not only delivered from death, but his family is enriched by Egyptian wealth in the process. Again, Moses' mother and sister show us that the courage of godly women is a crucial link in the chain of God's saving work. Moses' own mother and sister were God's means of delivering his chosen deliverer from death. And here's a key takeaway from Pharaoh's daughter, who, by the way, is acting a lot like God in this passage. God hears Israel's cry and has pity. We should give thanks for every act of courageous compassion performed by those outside the covenant community. We are very often the recipients of just such courageous compassion from those who do not trust in the one true God. It could be a neighbor coming to your help in time of need. It could be a doctor sacrificing their time and schedule. It could be a firefighter. It could be any thousands of ways that those who don't know God nevertheless show compassion on us. So we should thank God for his gifts to us through them. And we should thank God for his gifts to them. This section starts with the threat of death hanging over Moses and ends with him being legally adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and brought into Pharaoh's own household. That is not exactly what Pharaoh had in mind when he commanded baby Hebrew boys to be thrown into the Nile. But that's exactly how God works. He not only prevents and defeats, he reverses the evil designs of those who would harm his people. He brings the schemes of the wicked down onto their own heads. Now the story fast forwards to Moses' adulthood. We see God not only preserving Moses, but preparing Moses for the saving work God will soon do through him. Verses 11 to 22. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, that is, as a wife. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Back in verse 12, when Moses killed the Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew, was that an unjustified act of vigilante justice? Perhaps. The text does not pronounce an explicit moral judgment. But I think it's more likely that this was a justified act of defending someone who was in mortal danger. The Hebrew word for beating in verse 11 implies a threat to the victim's life. And actually, that Hebrew word is the same verb used in Moses' response in verse 12. This might suggest a proportional and therefore justified response, just like the later laws in Exodus that treat violent crime prescribe in response. We also have the martyr Stephen giving a very positive account of this episode in Acts 7, 23 to 29. In verse 24, Stephen says, speaking of Moses, he says, "He defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian." In any case, even if Moses' act was justified, it clearly did not turn out very well. Moses may have thought he could single-handedly deliver the people, but the people didn't think so. Moses' act became known, Pharaoh sought to kill him, and Moses had to flee to Midian, somewhere on the Sinai Peninsula. Once in Midian, Moses rescued Reuel's daughters from harassment, cared for their animals, and was welcomed into Reuel's household. He married one of his daughters, he had a son by her. Notice how 3 times in this passage, Moses acts to end injustice. First, he defends a Hebrew against his Egyptian master. Then he defends a Hebrew against his Hebrew neighbor. Then he defends these shepherd women against the men who were oppressing them. Moses regularly risked his own safety in order to deliver those who were being oppressed. A variety of situations, a variety of victims. That would prove a crucial characteristic in the work that God had cut out for Moses. What's the big picture here? What is God doing in Moses' life? Let's line up the whole sequence of events and see if we can spot the patterns. Moses' life begins with Pharaoh trying to exterminate him. He's delivered through waters that threatened death. He is named Moses because of a wordplay. He was drawn out of water, just as God would draw out the entire nation of Israel through the Red Sea when he drew them out of the land of Egypt. Moses is delivered from the threat of slavery and death and given the status of royalty in Pharaoh's household, just as Israel would be delivered from slavery and the threat of death and become a royal priesthood. Moses is forced to flee into the wilderness to escape from Pharaoh. In the wilderness, he acts as a warrior shepherd, caring for flocks and defending people from their enemies and providing for what both people and animals need. And he sojourns in the wilderness. He dwells there. We learn from Acts 7, verse 30, that Moses dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years. In chapter 2, verse 22, he names his son Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." God was preparing Moses to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. And he was preparing Moses in part by having him both experience and preview the fate of the people. Moses' life is Israel's life in miniature. Israel is sojourning in Egypt, so Moses learns what it means to sojourn by sojourning in the wilderness. Moses himself passes through all the trials that Israel is suffering and will suffer in order to be equipped to deliver the people. And who does that remind you of? When Jesus was born, there was a threat on his life. The local ruler, Herod, in Matthew 2:16, ordered all the male children under two in and around Bethlehem to be put to death. That was an effort to kill Jesus. So Jesus and his family fled to escape Herod's wrath, and they sojourned in Egypt. When Jesus was about to enter his public ministry in Matthew 3, he was baptized by John, passing through waters of judgment as his people's representative. Jesus was then driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness in Matthew 4, where he stayed for 40 days. Moses not only previews Israel's deliverance, he previews Christ, the ultimate deliverer. Moses' life is shaped like an exodus, not just because he would lead Israel in an exodus, but because Christ would lead us in the ultimate exodus. All of us have sinned against and been alienated from God. God is our creator and judge, and the deliverance we most need is deliverance from his eternal wrath. To save us from wrath and to bring us into intimate fellowship with God, God the Son became incarnate for us. He became one of us. And he suffered all the temptations and trials that assault us. But unlike us, he did so with perfect faithfulness and trusting God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, like Moses, was perfected through suffering. But he wasn't perfected morally, he was perfected vocationally. Through his suffering and trials, Jesus was perfectly equipped to become our all-sufficient Savior. And then in his death on the cross, Jesus bore God's wrath for us. In various ways, we all unjustly inflict suffering on others. And we are all justly due eternal suffering for our sin. That is exactly what Christ suffered in our place. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated the devil, and he guaranteed the eternal deliverance and glory, the eternal resurrection that we would obtain if we trust in him. If you don't trust in Christ, you're very welcome here. We're always glad to have you. I wonder, as you reflect on the injustices in this passage on various sides, what's your final answer to injustice? And I wonder, what's your final answer to your own injustice? If you know yourself to be not just the victim, but the perpetrator of injustice, even on what seems like a minor scale, what seems easy to overlook, where do you take that injustice? How do you get rid of it? What do you do with it? If you know yourself to be unjust and in need of deliverance for that, trust in Christ, turn to him. Come to him in faith. He will not cast you out. He will not turn you away. Everything you need, he has. Trust in Christ to deliver you. In Exodus, God prepared Moses to save the people from slavery in Egypt. And we learn in the Gospels of how God sent Jesus to save us from our sin. But when God seems absent now, is he still preparing a Savior for us? In a very important sense, yes, he is. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. It's on page 911. This is very shortly after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and Peter is preaching the gospel in the temple in Jerusalem. Picking up at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So right after sending the Messiah the first time, God promises through Peter to send him a second time. This is just what Jesus himself promised. There will be a time when God will fulfill and will restore all the things he spoke about through the prophets. God has fixed that time. And the whole life of the church throughout history is preparation for Christ's return. Peter's second letter warns us about those who will scoff at this promise of Christ's return. 2 Peter 3, verse 4 says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Some of the Israelites may have felt that God was being awfully slow in keeping his promise to bring them out of Egypt. Maybe some of them began to doubt that it would ever happen. But God will stick perfectly to his own sovereign schedule. When it seems like God is absent, cling to the promise of Christ's second coming. God is, even now, preparing to send us the Savior. Point four, hearing our cries. When God seems absent, he is hearing our cries. Chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Note the effect of these afflictions on the people of Israel. They don't just groan and cry, they cry out to God for help. Bad times do us good when they make us cry out to God. As Spurgeon said, anything that drives me to my knees is good. And when the people of Israel cried out, God heard, he saw, he knew. Now, what exactly does that mean? God already saw their sufferings. He surely already knew their hardship. The point is that God is responding to his people's prayers. He is answering. In his meticulous, sovereign plan, he ordained for his people's cry of deliverance to be the prompt for him to act. Yes, he promised this in advance. Yes, he would deliver his people. No, he would not default on his promise. But the means he would use, what would set the wheels turning, what would call him up to the plate, would be his people's prayers. Here's Alec Matir again. Where time brought no relief, and political change brought no improvement, prayer made the difference. Our prayers are so effective and so delightful in his ears that God condescends to accommodate his eternal sovereign providential working to what we can understand, as though to say, oh, thank you for reminding me. What did God know in verse 25? He knew their sufferings, and he knew it was time to act. Brothers and sisters, all we need to know is that God knows. Because God knew, deliverance for Israel and destruction for Pharaoh were guaranteed. That's the whole story right there. We know how this is going to end because God knows. God knows, God loves, and God acts to keep his covenant promise. And so we know he will deliver us from every danger. We know he will sustain and preserve us, and we know that he will welcome us into eternal glory with him. Brothers and sisters, when God seems absent, he still hears our cries, so cry out to him. I love how Calvin put it. Genuine and earnest prayer proceeds first from a sense of our need, and next from faith in the promises of God. There's your checklist for prayer. Do you have need? And do you have God's promises? Then let the pain of your need send you to the power of God's promises and plead those promises to God in prayer. Surely I will never leave you nor forsake you. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you need that? Do you remember that? Then pray that. Bring that to God in prayer. He hears and he acts. This passage is full of irony. Pharaoh's decree of execution seals his own destruction. Pharaoh's attempted population control not only multiplied Israel more, but it would set in motion a sequence of events that would ultimately result in a very severe form of population control on his own nation. And there's one more irony I want us to notice. In verse 25, we know that God is stepping into the driver's seat and strapping in. But Israel doesn't know it yet. They won't for some time. We'll see that in coming sermons. The heaven that Israel cries out to is still silent. Their prayers have, as it were, woken up God from sleep. But he hasn't yet shown up in power. There was a delay between the effect of their prayer and when they saw that effect. Their prayer was working without them knowing it. Brothers and sisters, when it seems like God delays in keeping his promises, keep crying out to him. Keep holding fast to his promises. Keep cultivating a fear of God that overcomes the fear of man. Keep encouraging one another to seek Christ above every earthly good. As Samuel Rutherford said, set a low price upon all things but Christ. When it seems like God is absent, remember that he's keeping his promises. He's preserving his people. He's preparing a Savior. And he is hearing our cries. Jesus came first as the man of sorrows, the Lamb of God who suffered to save us. Now raised and reigning, he will come again a second time to deliver us from sin and death forever. As Jesus himself says in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will speedily give justice to your elect. We thank you that you hear our cries, and in your covenant faithfulness, you answer perfectly and in your own perfect timing. May we persevere in faith in you. May we persevere in courageous obedience. And may we persevere in pleading your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.